evidence and creation. I want us to do very quickly three principles of faith and evidence, and then go over three simple and self-evident facts. These are easy to remember, and they're easy to conceptualize, and they're things that you can point out to people, and it has to do with basic common sense of cause and effect. Before we do those, we're going to start with these three simple principles and evidences. Number one, the Bible teaches an evidence-based faith. Lots of people believe lots of things. Just because I believe something doesn't mean you should believe it. Just because you believe something doesn't mean I should believe it. And even if we both believe something, that doesn't mean it's true. The Bible teaches an evidence-based faith that Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 31, he said, if I bear witness to myself, it's not true. I met a guy one time in the Czech Republic, thought he was the Messiah. I'd been warned about him. He was supposed to be this great, big waha or whatever. And, you must be. And when I met him, the main thing I saw was, besides some ignorance, was just this tremendous arrogance. And so I finally asked him, I said, Yerzhi, I said, do you think you're God? And he said, no. You think you're the Messiah? I will not answer that. But you could just tell where he was coming from. And you've met some people. Somebody told me the other day, you can go down to certain parts of New York City, there's lots of people who tell you they're the Messiah. Jesus said, if I'm bearing witness of myself, if I show up and say, I'm the Messiah, you shouldn't believe it. You should look at the witnesses. And so then he started listing things pointing to him. Particularly talked about the testimony of the forerunner, John the Baptist, testimony of the miracles, as Nicodemus said, nobody could do that unless they're from God, and then the prophecies of Scripture, which you'll be seeing, of course, in Jeff's material. Luke 5:24, Jesus illustrates this again, when he did something in the realm that they could see, so they would have a reason to believe something they couldn't see. And in 1 Peter 3:15, it says that we're to be ready to give an answer to those that ask for a reason. Okay? So that's what we're going to be talking about. Second point, we need to back up to a starting point. In Philadelphia this last year, I do street work. Sometimes I feel that, if I was near Drexel University, everybody was an agnostic. In the area I was usually in, a number of people were Muslims. And I would ask them, I said, what reason, if you're a Muslim, what reason would you give to a non-Muslim for believing Muhammad is a prophet? And a lot of them, they just didn't have much. They might say, well, the Quran. I want you to think about this for a minute and understand the importance of this. If I'm a Muslim, let's pretend this is a Quran. I say, Muhammad is a prophet. And you say, how do you know? And I say, the Quran says so. Well, how do you know the Quran is, because it's from the prophet Muhammad. It's just circular reasoning, okay? It's like a Ferris wheel in the sky with nothing, no getting on point, no foundation. But people can do that with the Bible too. Why do you believe in Jesus? Because the Bible says so. Why do you know the Bible's true? Well, Jesus, it tells about Jesus and he said it's true. There's got to be a beginning point. And for in the life of Paul, we can really see the importance of this. When Paul goes to a Jewish audience, they already know some things, right? They already understand that there is the God of Israel. They understand the prophets. They understand that the Messiah is coming. So where does he start? Acts chapter 13, he goes into their synagogue and he starts with Jewish history and Hebrew scriptures leading up to Christ. When he talks to Gentiles in Acts 17, how many Hebrew scriptures does he quote? None, because that's not where they're at. So where does he start with them?
The unknown God.
Yes. And then he tells him, it's the one that created everything. And then he moves it up towards Christ. So what I want to suggest to you is that we live in a world where more and more you're going to be meeting people that don't automatically, believe that the Bible is Scripture. And you need to start with creation. Because most atheists believe this world is here. life is here, that they exist, that they have eyeballs and stuff. So you start where it is. All right, having said that, That we've seen that there's testimony from both nature and scripture. Our theme verse for this morning lesson is Romans 1:20. Please look at it with me. Romans 1:20. Chapter 2 is about, that deals with sins of the Jews. Chapter 1 deals with sins of the Gentiles. And a potential excuse for the Gentiles could be, well, we didn't know anything about God. And it says they're without excuse because, look at it in verse 20 with me, the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen. The things that are invisible about God can be clearly seen by looking at what He made. That's the principle that we're going to be looking at. Okay, so Scripture, there's things you can't tell from nature. You won't find out about atonement in Christ by looking at a butterfly. You're not going to know anything about the life of Moses and his job by looking at that. You're not going to know with the churches by looking at that. But the general revelation of God's power, you can see. If you were not Jewish, if you lived before the time of Christ, if you didn't have the Ten Commandments, you didn't know, you know, about the Passover feast that the Jews celebrated coming out of Egypt, but you could look around and see creation. Psalms talks about this. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You are mindful of me? And if you want to feel kind of small, that's, of course, the sun, and you see a solar eruption flare thing there. You want to know how big the sun is compared to the earth? This is the earth to scale. Yeah. So if you were close enough to the sun, just a solar eruption, just that's it. You're going. I praise You. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Those who go down to the sea and ships that do business great waters, these see the works of the deep and His wonders. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Job 38 again. Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say, here we are? Can you hunt the prey for the lions, satisfy the appetite of the young lions? This is in that section where God's speaking to Job. When Job, I don't understand. And the message is kind of like, Job, there's a lot of things you don't understand. Because your job is to be a man. My job is being the creator. Do you give the horses might? Here's our text again. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His internal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is made. If it snows out here, and we got here, and there were some deer tracks in the yard, what would we all know? There were deer here. How many of us saw the deer? None of us saw the deer. How do we know they were here? We see what they made. Two belief systems. One says that something went bang, and then eventually, long time later, there was a solar system here, and eventually, long time later, some chemicals formed kind of a primordial soup. And out of that, you got a cell. From non-living matter, a cell came. And then from that cell, all life comes. And you get invertebrates and fish and reptiles, plus plants going off in a different direction. Reptiles, mammals, and here we are now. Another belief system says that there's a creator and He made us. Now, remember the deer track? How many people saw God create the world? Well, that would be none. Okay. How many people saw life come into existence in some warm puddle or the sea or something where it had never happened before? Well, that also would be none. So nobody can see those things. What can we see? We can see what's here now. You know what you do in a jury? You don't get to go back and witness the crime done. You know, can you dig the guy up, murder him again, this time we'll watch the television. You didn't see it, so you have to look at the evidence. Here's the text you see. I'm going to kill you. You know, here's the knife, here's the DNA. You look at the evidence that remains, and then you draw a conclusion. So what do we have here now? Here's what we have. We exist. Raise your hand if you agree that we exist. Every once in a while, you might meet somebody who says, I'm not sure we exist. Who's not sure we exist? Me. Well, did you? Point number three, we're alive. Self-evident. Point number three, we exhibit design. Now, that last one, not everybody agrees to. We exhibit design, and that's what we're going to be looking at. But we'll look at all three of these three simple self-evident points. Number one, nothing comes from nothing. And you repeat that with me if you want.
Nothing comes from nothing.
Point number two, life comes from life. Point number three, intelligent design comes from intelligent design. Now, there are people that will deny each of these. There are people that tell you, no, you can have nothing, and then you can have something. There's a lot of people that believe that. There's people that believe you can have no life, and then all of a sudden, the right chemicals arrange, and there's life. And there's people that believe this design comes from an accidental arrangement of chemicals and then natural selection that promotes the fittest mutants and erases the rest. These are common ideas. But we're going to go through and we're going to emphasize each of these. First one, nothing comes from nothing. I want you to imagine nothing. Imagine this building is not here. Imagine you're not here. Imagine Massachusetts not here. Imagine the Earth is gone. The solar system's gone. Milky Way galaxy gone. Andromeda galaxy gone. Whole universe is gone. No energy, no mass, no matter, no forces, no absolutely nothing. Just, no space dust, no nothing. You wouldn't have time because measures against things, but let's use time to think about. If ever, ever, ever there had been absolutely nothing, what would there be 5 minutes later? Okay, but how about an hour later? Wow, I mean, given some time, what about a million years later? Then you'd have... How about a trillion years later? By then, surely you would have... Right. Science is based on cause and effect. If you'd ever had nothing, then what we would have today is... nothing. And yet, this is back in the early 70s, a fellow proposed, and they kind of laughed at him at first, but he was serious, and now a bunch of people are saying it. He said that the universe came from nothing. And Isaac Asimov at the time, this is in Science of Ideas, he illustrated it with a little mathematical principle. He said, where did the substance of the universe come from? If 0 equals plus 1 plus negative 1, by the way, what's plus 1 plus negative 1? 0. So guess what 0 can be? A plus 1 and a negative 1. So if you can just split that 0 into a plus 1 and a negative 1, then you can have something. If 0 equals plus 1 plus negative 1, then something which is 0 might just as well become 1 plus negative and negative 1. Perhaps in an infinite sea of nothingness, globs of positive and negative energy in equal-sized pairs constantly forming, passing through evolutionary changes, combining once more and vanishing. We're in one of these globs in the period of time between nothing and nothing and wondering about it. So let's take a look at this map here. So you got a positive and a negative. They're nothing. And there's a lot of scientists now that say the energy of the entire universe is equal to 0. So it's nothing, but it's just kind of split up and stuff. We came from nothing, but it's all just bounces out to 0. So you got some positive and negative, but if they separate, and they believe there's some things they call virtual particles that they say, we didn't see them, they're just so quick that they pop in, so like watch there, boom, okay, a lot quicker than that. But if some manage to get enough separation, and then there's a new math equation out just recently, where they say, we saw it, how you can get this exponential, and then it turns into the universe, all right? So if you get them separated, the idea then is that you can get something. Now, I'm going to respond to that first on a very simple level, and then a little bit more complicated. If you got a man with $0, okay, here's a man, he's got absolutely no money at all. Okay, we're going to give him $1 million. Then he goes to Vegas, and he loses $1 million. His actual man was $0. Okay, agreed?
Yeah.
All right. That doesn't mean that if you catch a puffer fish, you say, he used to be a millionaire because he's got no money. He's got no money because he's got no money. Yes. A million minus a million equals zero, but that doesn't mean that zero is $1 million and a loss of $1 million. But here's some more recent stuff here. This is a few years ago, 2006. The Big Bang Theory, this is from a British website, science website. What went bang? That's a good question. The answer, strangely enough, is nothing. The Big Bang sprang out of nothing. Here's Stephen Hawking, 2010. Stephen Hawking, God did not create the universe. The universe can create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there's something rather than nothing why the universe exists. Here's Discover Magazine 2012 cover. Where did everything come from? And this is the actual size of the universe at so many microseconds after the beginning. Now they say it all came from something infinitely smaller than that. So, your car, the world, Jupiter, the Andromeda Galaxy, everything came from this tiny little spot that went, okay? But at a certain point, it was that big. The universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. As it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. How is that possible? Ask Alan, I can't read his last name, his theory of inflation helps explain everything. All right, so it just got bigger and bigger and bigger. All right, now this is just recently a mathematical proof that the universe could have formed spontaneously from nothing. For many years, cosmologists have relied on the idea that the universe formed spontaneously, that the Big Bang was the result of quantum fluctuations in which the universe came into existence from nothing. Sometimes they call it quantum fluctuation in a spaceless, timeless void. What's a void?
Nothing.
What would a spaceless time void be? Nothing. And then a fluctuation is a change, so you get something. That's plausible, even given what we know about quantum mechanics, but physicists really need more, a mathematical proof to give the idea flesh. Today, they got their wish, and this is just recently, thanks to the work of Dongsun Hu He and his buddies at Wuhan Institute of Physics and Mathematics in China. These guys have come up with the first rigorous proof that the Big Bang could indeed have occurred spontaneously because of quantum fluctuations. Scientific American, this is last year, May, is all the universe from nothing? And it talks about some stuff, and then it says, invariably, when explaining the early evolution, one particular question comes up. Where did the singularity come from? Physicists have said it could be possible for our universe to actually start from nothing. But it says, it felt like this might be the point where scientific method would have to give way to the origin stories of myth. Now, in other words, we've been saying this, but people, it's kind of a hard sell. And could maybe make origin stories look better. Or perhaps not. Last month saw the publication of a paper that maybe is important to understand the Big Bang is yada yada. Here's the mathematical proof from this Wuhan team, and they combine quantum mechanics general. So they start with some other mathematical equation and build on it. And there's Heisenberg's uncertainty for these quantum fluctuations can give rise to virtual particle pairs. Ordinarily, these pairs self-annihilate almost immediately. Oh, so you get positive and negative, and it just self-annihilates, ordinarily. But if these particles separate immediately and avoid annihilation, creating a true vacuum bubble, starts in a false vacuum bubble or something, looking to become a true one, something like that. And then it expounds exponentially, causing a new universe to appear. All of this begins from quantum behavior, leads to the creation of a tremendous amount of matter, etc. And then he says, given the behavior put forth in this paper, it's reasonable to assume this hasn't happened only once, but rather many or an infinite number of times. So the idea of a multitude of multiverses being generated in similar ways is not new. So maybe it's not just a universe. Maybe there's multiverses. And multitudes, maybe this is happening all the time. He supports the multiverse concept. Whether this process would result in the exact same physical law we have here remains to be determined. Another idea that's been discussed in the past is whether or not we could ever create new universes ourselves. Perhaps using something like the Large Hadron Collider that they built. But he said, no, space-time of our universe as a whole, it cannot be divided into small parts arbitrarily, even at that big Hadron Collider. It seems impossible to create new universes ourselves. Okay. So you can get something from nothing, and maybe it's happening all, maybe there's a bunch of universes, you know, and there's a multitude of bunch of universes. Maybe it's happening a bunch of time, and you understand how that, yeah, we understand that. Well, then can you do it? No, we can't do it. Not even there. And then he says, ultimately, this mathematical proof needs to be checked out. Well, yeah, I suppose. By the way, you can come. I haven't seen the equation, and you know I can add on a good day. I wouldn't know what the equation was, so I'm not going to pretend to understand the equation. But let me tell you this: you can build an equation that's based on assumptions. If I wanted to calculate how much thrust you would need from magical carrots given to reindeer to circumnavigate the Earth, you know, I could consider the size of the Earth, I could consider the weight of the reindeer and how many are in a team, and could, you know, figure out how much thrust and come up with a mathematical equation. It doesn't mean that anything's happening. It means I've come up with an equation. This mathematical proof needs to be checked out and ideally put to some yet-to-be-determined test. In the end, the work may or may not be accepted. So somebody's come up with an equation based on, of course, some assumptions. But look at this. In physics, a virtual particle isn't a, this is from Wikipedia, so it's not, but it made this point concise, just so I can get this point across. In physics, a virtual particle is an explanatory conceptual entity that is found in mathematical calculations about quantum field theory. It refers to mathematical terms that have some appearance of representing particles in subatomic properties, such as collision. Virtual particles do not appear directly amongst the observable and detectable ones. In other words, you can't see them. Think for a minute. What they're saying, look at this, Scientific American. Are virtual particles really popping in and out of existence, or are they merely mathematical bookkeeping device? And he answers, virtual particles are indeed real because they have what? You see it? We haven't seen them, but we know they're there because we... Yeah, well, if you could be an atheist, can I be a vertical particleist? You know, so it's like you say, no. There's evidence. Have you ever seen them? Well, but we've seen what they did. Well, until you show them. Now, I'm not saying there aren't some particles, but I also question this. Who says they come from nothing? You know, in the time of Darwin, they thought the cell was a luminous blob. Now we know a lot more about that. If you're talking about something nobody's even seen, but you say there's an effect, at some point you've got to have cause and effect in there. Are vertical particles for real? There's a sense in which this is just a math trick. This is from a professor at Drexel University. You don't actually get to see the photons. So who's to say they're real? And he says, well, I do. And he says, here's how. And he says, they don't last very long, presumably yada, yada, but they can be detected. So again, because of reactions, they say, we believe they're there. Okay. There's a principle of believing something's there that you can't see because of what it does. What's Romans 1:20 say? Now, I'm not saying that those particles are God. That's not my point at all. My point is, you believe in something you haven't seen. But you've seen what it did. You've seen what he did. They believe in some virtual particles they haven't seen. But they say they have a right to believe in them because they've seen what they do. All right. It's kind of like this. Those are supposed to be tools made by Homo habilis. Okay? You know, they're broken bits. Do some of y'all think those are broken rocks? They would say, no, there's too much design of the way that they're broken because of an accident. Let me suggest to you, we're about to look at some illustrations here. And the point is, they can say, oh, we haven't seen virtual particles, but there's so much evidence that they exist, clearly they exist. Oh, we didn't see Homo habilis. We didn't see this ape man breaking these rocks for tools. But just look. Look at that. That just doesn't happen by accident. Maybe somebody did break that rock for a tool. And maybe it's a broken rock by accident. I'm not convinced. You remember Crocodile Dundee and say, no, that's a knife. You know, some of my ancestors were Native Americans and lived here in a Stone Age. They only use Stone Age to talk about the old world. You know why? We didn't go through stone, you know, iron, bronze, etc. We just went straight from Stone Age to, here's a beaver, give me a gun. You know, it's like that. But You look at actual arrowheads and spear points and Neanderthal and Homo erectus tools. So now that's a tool. I think those are broken rocks, maybe. All right. So do we see nothing comes from nothing? If there was never, let me make that point. Make sure I got that. They claimed something comes from nothing. That's a denial of cause and effect. Nothing is what you get from nothing. We have something. That means there's been something. If there was never nothing, then there has always been something. Have we proved what that is? No. Maybe somebody wants to believe it's a photon. Maybe somebody wants to believe it's a piece of dust. Maybe somebody wants to believe it's a carrot. But there had to be something. Point number two, life comes from life. We're going to make this one pretty short. Spontaneous generation. My daughter's elementary science book, you opened it up, and it talked about people used to believe in spontaneous generation. In Europe, people believed that frogs came from mud and mice came from hay. Now, that's kind of odd, you know, considering they were breeding sheep and different things. You might have figured out that mice came from mice. But this is what they believe. Dr. Francisco Redi in the 1500s did an experiment and proved, because he also believed that maggots came from dead meat. So you got a piece of old meat, and then what happens? Yeah, so he thought the maggots living came from something dead. He did a very simple experiment. He sealed off some meat where flies couldn't get to it, and he left some exposed to the flies. Well, guess what happened? Where the flies came, the maggots came. He proved that life came from life. And so it sums this up, and you're talking about this old idea of spontaneous generation was disproved. Life only comes from life. Next page, new chapter. So where did life come from? Well, perhaps in the beginning, in the early history of Earth, the laws were different and life came from non-life. What? Yes. And this came along. Now, I've got a book called, by McAllister, it's called The History of Life, And it talks about the cells, and it says most people think of life as being extraordinarily complicated. But you're actually made up of some basic ingredients. Water, you know, proteins, fats, acids, and so the idea is it's, you're just, you know, basic ingredients. Now, it does go on to say, now, proteins are extremely complicated, and of course they are, and we don't have time to talk about that. But, I mean, you know, we're carbon-based life forms. Here's some water. Here's some that. Hey, and what does the Bible say? God made Adam out of the... Yeah, and from dust to dust. So you're just... You're made up of stuff from the earth. So the impression is not that fancy. Following the ingredient approach. What's a laptop computer made up of? Quiz. What percentage of the ingredients in a laptop computer come from the ground? 100%. Yeah! Yeah, or the earth. You know, it all does. They don't, you know, have it FedEx from Jupiter and Andromeda. Well, we need some computer parts. It's, they build it, you know, their copper comes from the earth. Steel comes from the earth. You know, it's made out of stuff here. So you could break it down into, well, there's this chemical, this mineral, this. That doesn't mean. It's not the list of ingredients that's so impressive here. It's the intelligent arrangement of the ingredients. Otherwise, anybody here would like a Mac and you don't have one?
Yeah.
Okay. Go out on a rainy day, scoop up some mud in a bucket. You know, what are you doing? Don't get a computer. But if you had 1 billion people shaking it for 1 billion years, you'd have 1 billion people shaking mud. That's not going to happen. Because it exhibits what?
Design.
Yeah, and they're talking about, well, we believe life form like this, life form like this, life form like this. Let's make it real simple. There's a squirrel. Give scientists 100% of a squirrel. Put it in a blender. Pour him out. He's got 100% of the ingredients for a squirrel in the right proportion. Can you put it back together? No. That's not going to happen. Life comes from life. It's the intelligent rate. Now, number 3, intelligent design comes from an intelligent design. What is that? What is it? That is a drone. That is a butterfly, that is a hummingbird drone. 2012, it was on the cover of Time Magazine Invention issue. It was like Invention of the Year, sort of one of the notable ones or something. Really, really cool, right? Some interesting applications. But it could fly up to 11 miles per hour. It could fly up to 5 minutes. It could maneuver by flying, hoovering, or doing 360s. That's pretty impressive, right? That's a pretty impressive piece of technology. Now, ask your atheist friends this question. Do you believe that is a planned combination of parts showing evidence of a designer, or do you believe it's an unplanned combination of parts showing no evidence of a designer? Yeah. Do you think any of your atheist or agnostic friends would pick B? Well, I mean, it's just... You know, there's some this element, that mineral, and it just could have happened. No, he's going to say, no, that has too much design to happen by itself. Well, where does he think it came from? He thinks it came from somebody designed it. Watch. Where did the somebody that designed it come from? A planned combination of parts showing evidence of a designer, or an unplanned combination of parts showing no evidence of a designer? Well, it came from an unplanned combination of parts showing no evidence of a designer. Guess what your friend has just done? With an intermediate pit stop in Homo sapiens, Where did that hummingbird drone ultimately come from? Later, some chemicals formed lime, and an unplanned combination showing no evidence of parts resulted in that hummingbird. By the way, this hummingbird's a little more impressive. It can fly nonstop for 500 miles because they go across the Gulf of Mexico. It weighs the same amount as a pre-1983 penguin. That's how big it is. And yet, they're precision flyers. They can fly up 50 miles per hour, pull out, stop in an instant, hang motionless midair, adjust their position, you know, build nests, make more hummingbirds. Which hummingbird is more impressive? That one. There's a peregrine falcon, can fly up to 15,000 miles a year, up to 200 miles per hour in a dive. There's a peacock, there's an eagle. Is it your command that the eagle mounts up? Now take a look at your finger. We're going to end here with a couple of illustrations. What's on the end of your finger? If you've ever heard me talk about this before, don't answer. If you've never heard me talk about this before, why do you have fingerprints? To identify, that's what a lot of people say. And you can identify, but fingerprint technology is pretty late in the game. People have had fingerprints for a long, long time. I'm going to suggest there's another reason we've had fingerprints that people have been using since we've been around. It's grip. Okay? You have that for the same reason I have it right here on my shoe. It's grip. You can go home and do this kind of fun experiment, like put a wet glass that's tapered like this, put it in a bowl, so in case you drop it, or towels or something. Try to pick it up with the backs of your fingers. Not going to happen. Try right here. Zoom. Up it comes. You can see this right now. Put your skin right here, kind of press against each other where you don't have any fingerprints. Feel how you get. There's some friction, but now press hard here and feel that grip. Feel that grip? All right. Where does Firestone put the tread on the tire? Right where you need it. Where does Nike put the tread on the shoe? Right where you need it. Somebody put that tread right where you need it. Two more illustrations. We're walking through the woods. We come upon this. Wow! Check out that. That's nice. How'd it get here? I said, well, I think it's pretty obvious. I think it's a result of natural processes. What do you mean? Everything in that came from the ground. There's steel. You know, it came from the ground. It just happened. What do you mean it just happened? Well, I believe that billions of years ago, you would have had tectonic pressures that would have been pushing iron ore until it came up to the surface of the earth. And I believe lightning struck it away that this force did to steel. And then I believe that over millions and millions and millions of years, wind shaped it into an aerodynamic shape. And I believe that back when this was more tropical zone, there were rubber trees here. And there was one here, 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 here. And then there was probably a forest fire. They were vulcanized into rubber. And then there was a tornado that inflated each one to 45 psi. And then there in the Ice Age, some animals hibernated inside and left their skins. You would say, no, that's a car. Somebody made that. Look at all the design. Who do you think made it? Porsche engineers. Have you ever seen one? Well, no, but how do you know they exist? Point to the reason you know Porsche engineers exist. Yeah. Now, which shows more technology? It has a chassis. You have a chassis. Your skeleton. It has pumps. You've got pumps. It takes in air, the air breather and everything. You take in air. It burns fuel. You burn fuel. It has lights to see where it's going. You've got eyes to see where you're going. It's got a lot of similarities in some systems, but which is more advanced, you or that Porsche? Two real simple ways to see it. Let's suppose you get hired by Porsche, and they give you a job to be working on for this year, and if you fail it, you're fired. Go ahead and quit now, because here's your job. They say, we want horses to be self-healing. If they get rusty, it just fills in. If they get dead, it just repairs itself. Yeah, my husband. We want to make horses that are reproductive. You know, you can buy a boy horse and a girl horse, put it in the garage, get a little Volkswagen. And you say, yeah, but it is more sophisticated. It can go faster, 0 to 60. Yes, on asphalt, but not if there's a stone wall to climb over or a creek to swim. You are able to do a lot more things, and you also have the incredible capability to build something to make you go faster on asphalt 0 to 60. A person can design and create a Porsche. A Porsche cannot design and create a person. Which is greater? Which is more advanced? But somebody can say, well, and so see, we haven't seen God, but we seek what he made. And all of theirs, let me get this one, that last illustration. Somebody can say, yeah, but we know engineers exist. Maybe I didn't see Porsche engineers, but I know we've seen engineers. So here's the last illustration. Suppose we advance computers to the point that they have artificial intelligence, big time, all right? And we send them out, and we have in their records of who made them and what their purpose is in the universe. And years later, they're out going around, and then one of them says, I don't believe in man. I don't believe in humans. And the others go, what are you talking about? You know, it's in the records here. We were created by humans. Have you ever actually seen a human? Search your gigabytes. Is there a human in there? Well, no. Humans are not really. I mean, we've got accounts of, you know, pictures of, stories of, but no, there's not a human in here. Well, how do you know they exist? You know, I searched my gigabytes. There's not a human here. Well, but where did we come from? Well, I think there were some rocks that formed the abacus. You know, they later formed, you know, a Texas Instrument, you know, calculator. That then turned into a computer. That then turned into... No, that's nonsense. There's way too much design. No way. I believe we just happened. That's kind of arrogant, right? What would that computer be missing? Looking at the evidence of design. Romans 1:20. The invisible things of God are seen. So what were our 3 points? And these are 3 points you can talk about with anybody. That we'll just look at common sense. What comes from nothing?
Nothing.
Nothing comes from nothing. Number two, life comes from life. Number three, design comes from a designer. Does that prove that Jesus rose from the dead? No. Does that prove that Jesus is who God sent instead of Muhammad? No. But where do we need to start with those that, like at Mars Hill, start with creation and build from there? Thank you.